framework of our sermon series, Make Room, comes from Pete Scazzaro's book, Emotional Healthy Spirituality. The thesis of the book is this one sentence: it is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Now, you and I know those people who kind of know their Bibles like they know the back of their hands. They quote scriptures to you that you've never heard of, you know, from the Book of Hesitations and other stuff. They tend to have been to all the activities that the church does. They know all the religious things that must be done, and they do them quite faithfully. They probably pray more than you do, maybe three times a day, maybe even more. But when they rock up in the world, when they show up in the world, their anger seems to be unbridled. They tend to be more judgmental than patient. They tend to be overly critical. At times, they don't even have margin for their own life. They are so adamant about pleasing everybody around them that they don't even know how to say yes when opportunities come to them that actually they don't want to be involved in. They want to play to the most powerful person in the room. And if you criticize them, or if you disagree with them, the way that they interpret your disagreement is that you don't love them, you don't accept them, right? You don't celebrate them. They seem to be offended easily. And they struggle to empathize. They struggle to put themselves in other people's shoes because they tend to always want to outshine everybody, right? They always want to be in the right. So much so that they never take responsibility for stuff. They blame other people. Now, if you're listening to those words and you can't identify with anything I said, you are probably an alien. You're probably like a Martian from Mars or wherever it is you come from, because all of us struggle with one or two or maybe even more of the things that I've mentioned. Here's the reality. God, through Jesus Christ, came into the world in bodily form. Not just that, but he came into the world with all emotion. He was angry, but he didn't sin. When his friend Lazarus had died, he wept because his friends were grieving. They were mourning the loss of their brother. When Jesus had opportunity to spend time with his friends, the Bible tells us that he would recline, not just with his friends, not just with his disciples, but he would also recline. He would chill and lay back and have a good time with people who we wouldn't think that Jesus should identify with. And when the crowds were pushing in on him, When the people wanted Jesus' ministry, miracles, they wanted his affirmation, his teachings, Jesus kind of got in his car, went to the mountain and spent time with the Father. It was probably a donkey or something. I'm not too sure about the car. But also in the moment, what we would maybe argue to be one of the darkest moments in Jesus' life, the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus do? Did he deny the emotions he was feeling, the agony of emotion that he was feeling? No, he didn't. He didn't spiritually bypass the reality that he was in emotional agony and even physical agony. No, he didn't do that. He didn't make religious excuses for the things that were happening internally. Yet at the same time, he didn't allow his emotions to overtake him. But he was honest. He sat in them and processed his emotions before God. Jesus was mature. He is, for us, the best example of what Christian maturity looks like. This reality of spiritual and emotional maturity walking hand in hand. And when Jesus summarizes what life ought to look like, what maturity ought to look like for you and I and anyone who become a follower of the way, he summarizes it in one word: love. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Whatever Christian maturity looks like, it looks like love. Love with God, love with other people, but also love with self. that we love obediently, we love sacrificially, but also we love reflectively as we consider our own lives. It's not just Jesus who thought of it like this. Paul did. Paul, speaking to a church out in Corinth, this church is killing it, like genuinely killing it. A whole bunch of people are coming out. Miracles are happening. People are prophesying, speaking in tongues. There's a whole bunch of things happening. And it seems like this church seems to care for the poor in their community. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want you to watch the tension between what the church at that time in that city considered to be love and what Paul challenges them on regarding what love actually is. 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 1 says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing." Verse 3. "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Watch what Paul's saying. He's saying the exercising of spiritual gifts, the knowledge of interesting mysteries and being able to prophesy and know things spiritually that other people don't know is not a reflection that you are mature. It's not a reflection that you love. He also goes on to say, you having faith, the kind of faith that you can literally stand outside, look at a mountain and go, move, and it moves. Even that is not a reflection that you're mature. It's not a reflection that you have love. And on top of all that, perseverance. If you actually give your body over to hardship, that doesn't mean you're mature. It doesn't mean you have love. Watch the last one. It's tricky, but it's amazing. If you take care of the poor, it doesn't mean you love. It doesn't mean you are mature. And what's happening in the church in Corinth is that they're assuming that they love because of their outward deeds. Paul's going, no, you missed it. Love is less about what you do on the outside, but the person you have become. Listen to what he says, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Don't mishear Paul. Paul's not saying that we don't take care of the poor, that we don't exercise spiritual gifts, that we don't persevere through hardship, that we don't grow in the knowledge of mysterious things in the realm of the Spirit. He is not saying that, but he's saying the measure of love is based on who you're becoming, not what you do in the name of God. You can take care of the poor and you can prophesy and yet lack maturity. Why? Because none of those things mean that you have love. Because when you have love, you become something. To have love is to become something. So today, here's what I want to propose, is that for us to become something, for us to grow in love, grow in becoming what Paul refers to as love in Corinthians, is that we need to go to the lower decks of our life. Have you ever watched the Titanic? Years ago, Titanic came out, I was still in high school, everybody would go and watch it. Long, long, long movie, but some really great scenes. Now, on the upper deck of the Titanic was the beautiful stuff, the orchestra, beautiful food, everybody dressed up beautifully, right? Ready for the gala, the dance, all kinds of wonderful things. But the Titanic had many decks to it. And the lower decks were more for the servants and the poor people. And it's almost as if we are prone nowadays to live our life in the upper deck. And it's kind of easy to tell the world how we're doing. Social media has made it possible for us to present a reality or even facade of ourselves that says we are good. And even when things are going bad, I'm dealing with it in a very great way. And so I can post and let the world see the upper deck of my life. But if we want to become something, we have to learn how to go to the lower decks. Because when we go to the lower decks of our life, we are forced to deal with the things that actually exist below the surface. If you watch the Titanic eventually, obviously, as you know, that the Titanic eventually sinks. The Titanic sinks because it hits an iceberg. And the iceberg ultimately breaks into the lower decks. Before the upper deck eventually vanishes into the vast sea and sinks all the way to the bottom. In order for that sinking to happen, you must ignore the things that are happening on the lower decks. But if you take the time to go down to the lower decks and fix the problem, deal with the problem, meet the brutal facts that right down in the lower decks of your life, there's a hole and water is gushing in and it's drowning this ship. If you don't do that, then like the Titanic, our lives, which are presented to everybody as the upper deck, all of a sudden sink. Here's a true saying that you can take to the bank. Pain is inevitable, but unhealed pain is detrimental. Pain is inevitable, but it's unhealed pain that hurts you, that is detrimental to not only your spiritual growth, but it's detrimental to your soul. So today, we want to investigate this journey of maturity, that if maturity is love and becoming love is becoming mature, right? This love that is with God, with self, and with others. If this is the case, we want to step into a journey of realizing how then do we become this kind of love? How do we become these kind of emotionally healthy people? I want to suggest that we need to go to the lower decks of our life by doing three things. One, we need to embrace brokenness. Two, we need to embrace wrestling. Three, we need to embrace vulnerability. Embrace brokenness. Embrace wrestling. And three, embrace vulnerability. Today, I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you. But I'm gonna read it slowly. Because before I'm done even reading a portion of scripture, you would, just by reading and listening to the text that I'm going to read to you, already the scriptures themselves are going to be speaking to you about where you are in your life. Let the word minister to you today. And as I do that, I'm gonna navigate through three different people's moments of brokenness and how they walked through these moments. One of brokenness, the other of wrestling, and the other of vulnerability. You might find yourself in all these three, or maybe you might find yourself in one of these, but listen to the reading of scripture every time we speak about this particular individual and allow your soul to hear the word of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that today you speak to us and that you help us to gain the courage and the willingness to make our way to the lower decks of our lives and to experience your grace, to experience the reality of your presence, and Lord, to experience the healing of God in the lower decks. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you, firstly, about the woman and the alabaster jar. Luke 7, verse 36 to 50 reads as follows. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, a woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, another owed him 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave their debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "Ah, you have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." This woman with the alabaster jar is walking into a particular weird situation. When people would have feasts, when you would have a guest come to your home that was quite prominent in the community, it wouldn't necessarily be a private affair, right? You would invite the guest, your close friends, and a few other people in the neighborhood, and they would all be around the table. Some would be engaged in the immediate conversation where the guest is on the main table, but others would be lingering around the house or the room where the meal was being had. There was more than just a few people at this gathering. And it's the house of Simon the Pharisee, and so you can imagine prominent religious people are probably there. This Simon is inviting Jesus to his home for a meal. You wouldn't do this if you weren't intending to create some kind of relationship, to create some kind of bond, to get to know someone in a particular way. Simon the Pharisee was really interested in Jesus, and he wanted to know his teachings, his ways. He wanted to engage him on a very intellectual level. And in walks this woman that it seems like the writers of this text were overly polite in describing how she was known by the community. Because the way that they describe her basically is like she was a woman of the streets. People knew the stuff that she was getting up to. She lived a sinful life. And she walks into an environment where Jesus is reclining or lying down, because in those days when you'd be having a feast, you're not necessarily sitting on a chair and your legs are under the table. You are actually lying and almost putting your hand to your head and your elbow on the couch, and your feet are lying nicely on the couch, but another hand is stretching over at the table, grabbing some good old sausage roll, which is not too bad, but lemon meringue is my thing. This woman walks into the scenario. Jesus is chilling, answering whatever questions that Simon and other people might have. There's a whole bunch of people in the room. Everybody knows who she is. Everybody knows the life she lives. And yet, in her brokenness, she chases after Jesus. In her brokenness, she chooses to come into an environment of seeming embarrassment because she wants to be made whole. She has embraced her brokenness and how her brokenness reflects how much she needs Jesus. And she is willing to do whatever it takes to get Jesus. So here she comes. She stands behind Jesus. Jesus has not said a word to her, but something is touching her on her soul, and she begins to weep. She goes down to her knees. She lets down her hair and lets the tears from her face fall on Jesus' feet. And she begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. And that's not enough. She kisses the feet. She touches the feet. She takes a perfume and she breaks it open and she pours it upon Jesus' feet, as we've already read. Now, what is the significance of this story? And it's significant in multiple ways. One, this story is not just about the woman with the alabaster jar. The story is about the woman and the Pharisee. Both here are being brought into a moment of learning, of understanding through one woman's brokenness. Jesus teaches Simon the Pharisee a lesson. And here is the lesson. Both of you owe the money lender something. But one of you believes they owe the money lender more than the other one. And the one who believes that they owe the money lender more than the other one tends to be more generous, tends to be extravagant in the way that they love, because they know that they owe much, thus their forgiveness was much. But you, Simon, you don't think you owe much to the money lender. You look at your life and you say, my life is good. My life isn't broken. I've got it all together. Because my life is all together and my life is not broken in any shape, form, or way, my need to love, or rather my response of extravagant love, is not that necessary. In fact, I look down on the extravagant response of this woman because she's a sinner. If you actually read the text again, he's bothered by the fact that this woman is touching Jesus. How could you? How could you let a sinful woman whose life is out in the streets touch Jesus? And Jesus not recognize that, whoa, whoa, whoa. Sinfulness is touching holiness. Clearly, this man might not even be a prophet or a holy man. We have to embrace brokenness. Those who are willing to embrace brokenness are able to receive grace from Jesus. But those who are of pride consider their lives to need nothing of Jesus, consider themselves to not have need of Christ's healing, engage with Jesus in a very distant, very clinical, very impersonal way. Now, let me throw a random comment here. I want you to note this, that Simon the Pharisee is not rejecting Jesus. Now, typically what we would normally say, those who reject Jesus, Jesus ends up kind of saying, okay, well, you don't want me, that's okay. But no, Simon actually has invited Jesus to his house. Simon is a seeker. Simon is inquisitive. Simon actually wants some kind of relationship with Jesus. But understand this, he wants it under his conditions. He wants some kind of intellectual stimulation from God. He wants some kind of being in the environment of the most popular person of the time. But he doesn't want a personal relationship. He wants an impersonal, clinical relationship that allows him to get from Jesus what he wants and leave it there. But this woman, without words, we're not told that she says anything. She doesn't declare that she needs anything, but her actions show, I need you. She comes completely and wholly. She comes wholly to Jesus with all her mess, with all her brokenness. But she comes personally to him. You see, in deck number one, when we go into the lower decks of our lives, we need to learn how to embrace brokenness. The places of our lives that as much as we try to present them nicely to other people, that when we come before God, we realize, Lord, I need you here. I'm broken here. Psalm 51, verse 16 to 17 says this, that you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. In other words, God is not looking for my activity only. God is searching for a people who are able to realize and embrace when their hearts and their lives are broken, and who are able in humility to come to him and say, this is not what it should be. Fix this for me. Help me with this. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, blessed are those who confidently live their lives in full dependence on God. Those who realize that they are the poorest of the poor, that without God they have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who don't pretend like they have it when they don't, and come to God instead and say, I don't have it. You're the only one who has it. Help me. So how do we know this? How do you know this is what's happening with this woman? Well, quite simple. The alabaster jar. Now, the alabaster jar was kind of a small perfume jar that women in those days would place around their neck, kind of like a necklace. But it let off a beautiful aroma. Now, in those days, outside sight, what people found deeply attractive was the scent of somebody. And so, if you were a woman of the streets and you looked good, but not only that, but you smelt good, it attracted people to you. Now, if she was known to be that person, and now she is taking the thing that attracts people to her, the thing that people have come to know her for, the thing that's going to allow her to continue having some degree of livelihood, she takes that and she breaks it. Here's the reality with breaking an alabaster jar. You can't put the perfume back in. Once you've broken the alabaster jar, the fragrance is completely out. You can no longer use it. You no longer have the alabaster jar that you can put around your neck. It's of no value to you. And so what does she do? She takes the fullness of the alabaster jar, the entirety of the perfume, and what does she do? She pours it on the feet of Jesus. What is this woman saying? She's saying, listen, I have come to the realization that you are worth following at any cost. I have come to the realization that even if I had to give up what matters to me the most, you are worth following, no matter what cost I take. Because my brokenness cannot be fixed with this alabaster jar. My brokenness, my shame cannot be fixed with the things that I've currently been doing. I am going to break that which seems to matter me the most, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. It is now yours, so that I might live having you. I no longer find my identity in this jar, but now my sense of attractiveness is that Jesus made me whole. You understand the cost? You understand the cost of that? She chooses the messy personal instead of the clinical impersonal. She breaks this jar so that all that she's dependent on, she can put away and she can depend on Christ. She's broken. She's broken. She needs him. She's broken. When we hit the lower decks of our life, when we come to the place of embracing brokenness, more often than not, we choose the impersonal. In other words, we go about doing more church activity. We go about, you know, responding to every single altar call. We don't want to sit down and face the reality that this requires a personal relationship with Jesus. That there's no amount of activity that we can do that's going to heal the pain we feel, because we've hit the iceberg, we've hit the wall, and we end up being frustrated not only at ourselves but also at God and sometimes even the church. Why? Because, well, why am I not changing? Well, one of the reasons we struggle to change in places of brokenness is that we come to God with all our Christian activity and our Christianese, but we don't come to God with our alabaster jars. We still want to be attached to the things that we deem to be the things that make up our lives. But this woman chooses to break the alabaster jar. Her healing is in her detachment to the things that she considered to be the things that make her who she is. Brokenness is painful, but brokenness is necessary. It is necessary. It is necessary because it heals us from the attachments we've made in our lives. Because every now and again, things need to be shaken in our lives that actually need to shake. And those things that remain will remain. And for this woman, this is what happened to her. She embraces brokenness. So, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says it like this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. What's Paul saying? I've learned that following Christ is not about boasting about my strengths. I've come to the realization that boasting about my weakness attracts grace to my life. This woman embraces brokenness and allows grace to come to her life. Watch what Jesus says to her. Listen, your sins have been forgiven. You go now, for your faith has saved you. You go in peace. As I transition from this point, here's what I want you to notice regarding how personal our faith is. You see, Christianity is a religion of letting down your hair. Christianity is a religion of tears. Christianity is a religion of kiss and touch. In our brokenness, we choose the messy personal over the clinical impersonal, because it is that personal relationship with Jesus that brings wholeness and healing to us when everything seems broken. Secondly, we don't just need to embrace brokenness, but we need to embrace wrestling. Now, as I've spoken about brokenness, here's what I want you to think. If you find yourself in that situation, maybe you identify so much with the story, here's what I want you to think before we move to the next point. In your deck of brokenness, in your embracing of brokenness, how can you be more aware in this place, more aware of God, of yourself, of others? How can you respond faithfully to God, to yourself, and to others? All right, point number two. I want to speak about wrestling. Now, if you have read the Bible or maybe been in church for any period of time, you would have probably come across the story. But for those of you who are hearing the story for the first time, this is the story of Jacob. Jacob is the twin brother of a guy called Esau. They were born in a rather interesting way. Jacob came out of the womb pretty much kind of grabbing Esau and trying to contend with him from the womb. That's why Jacob's name is translated the deceiver. All the way from when he was young, Jacob would always try to find a way to kind of one-up Esau. But Jacob always knew that his dad always preferred Esau more than him. One, because Esau was a firstborn son, and all the inheritance of the father would go to the firstborn son, because the firstborn son is responsible for the household at the absence, or rather the death, of the father. And so at a certain point in Jacob's life, his dad is about to die, and so he's going to hand over the inheritance to Esau. But what does Jacob do? Jacob deceives and puts on the clothes of his brother and makes the famous poiki pot that his brother used to make. Listen, that would have fooled me too. If you come with meat and soup, I'm probably going to give you a blessing too. You know what I mean? And so he does that. He brings that to his father, and his father thinks that it's Esau, and he blesses him. Now, I want you to pause for a moment and feel the agony of this. How many of you know what it feels like that in order for your father to bless you, you need to be like your brother? You ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like in order for my teacher or my mother or my father or my friend to bless me, I need to become like somebody else? This is what Jacob is going through, the agony of what he's going through. His brother realizes what he's done. And what does he do? He runs and eventually finds a beautiful lady that he's attracted to and decides, man, he's going to work so that he might get married to this lady. He begins to work for this lady's, her name is Rachel. He begins to work for Rachel's father. His name is Laban. Laban is a deceiver, much like Jacob. And so he promises Jacob, if he works 7 years, he'll give him Rachel. But after 7 years, what does Laban do? He gives Jacob Rachel's sister Leah, who it seems like was not the most attractive of people, at least not in Jacob's eyes. Excuse the pun. Now, he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. Laban took advantage of Jacob. Jacob is hurt because once again, somebody didn't choose him. Somebody didn't give him what he deserved. Somebody didn't give him what he believed belonged to him. After a while, Jacob decides, you know what? Laban is a bit deceptive, and I don't trust him that with all the work that I've put in terms of shepherding his flock, that he's going to treat me fairly. And so what does Jacob do? He ends up basically building this flock, and after he's built it, he takes a whole portion of the flock with him, and he makes another run. Now, Laban was not really the best of people, but Jacob seems to have a trend of running. This time he runs, but he finds out that his brother Esau is coming after him, and it doesn't look good. And so after a while, Jacob is left alone. And in the middle of the night, some mysterious person, mysterious being, rocks up into his room. And Jacob begins to wrestle. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 32. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that he was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he replied. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled or wrestled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of the hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. We have to embrace wrestling. Jacob is on a run for his life, but he's desperate for breakthrough. He's desperate for a blessing. Ever been in that place where you feel like there's so much happening? You're overwhelmed. You're going from thing to thing. You don't even know, is it Tuesday or Wednesday? You're just moving on to the next thing. But deep down inside, you're longing for a breakthrough, and you're hoping the more you run, the more the sense of breakthrough, the more the sense of relief is eventually going to kind of just land on your lap. And eventually, what happens to Jacob, he stops running and he wrestles. And I think that's what many of us need to do, is that we've actually hit some kind of wall in our spiritual journey with God. And so we are running from the next thing to the next. And we're hoping that the more we do, the more places we go, the more things we do in the name of God, that eventually something will happen that will just take away what we are feeling, or take away this deep desire to be blessed. Because what you're going to find with Jacob is that all his life, he has been searching, he has been longing for his dad to tell him, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I bless you." And he can't find that blessing anywhere else. And like many of us, one of the reasons sometimes, well, many people, even maybe you who's watching this, one of the reasons that some of us overwork is that we still deep down inside are hoping that our parents will say, "I'm proud of you." And we push ourselves because we are longing for a blessing. Some of you, the reason why you move from relationship to relationship, why sex has become so necessary for you to have repeatedly over with different kind of people, is that you're searching for something. You're searching for somebody to look at you and tell you, "You're okay, you're good, I'm proud of you." And we keep running and we keep running and we're not stopping. But deep down inside, all our running is not meeting the internal need of being blessed, being given something just for being who we are. I want to tell you today, if that is you, God has something for you. God has something for you. He didn't take what he had for you and give it to somebody else because they looked better than you, or they were doing this religion thing better than you. He has something for you. Jacob stopped running and wrestled. I know it sounds weird. If you've never heard the story before, it sounds weird. How do I even begin to wrestle with God? Well, one, you need to admit that you need something. You need to admit that you are running from something. You need to pause for a while and admit that somewhere deep down inside there is a sense of disappointment and desire that has not been met, and you're trying your level best to fill it up with all kinds of activity, and you need to come to God and have the kind of conversation with him that at the end, you, like Jacob, are willing to say, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, Lord. until you bless me. Let me tell you why that's significant. The Old Testament is filled with examples of people being warned that if you see the face of God, you will die. Now, whoever this person is that Jacob is wrestling, who seems to be some kind of divine being, Jacob knows the day is about to break. The sun is about to come out. And he knows that if the sun comes out and he stops wrestling him in darkness and begins to wrestle him in light, he's going to see his face and he could die. But what does Jacob do? He's willing to die. Jacob is actually willing to give it all up because he wants the blessing. He wants that thing in his heart that he cannot get anywhere else. And so he holds on to the point that this seeming wrestler, and it's obvious that whoever this being is way more powerful than Jacob, but it's almost like this being is allowing Jacob to press in his strength. It's almost like he wants him to give everything that he has. And right at the end, he just kind of touches his hip and kind of shatters it. And all of a sudden, Jacob has a limp. Wrestling will happen at night. Wrestling will happen when you're alone. It will happen in dark times when you're having the dark night of the soul, and most likely you will be alone in the midst of it. But the result of wrestling is not only that you are blessed. The result of wrestling is that you get a new name and that you get a new speed. The result of wrestling is that you get a new name and you get a new speed. Watch what happens. That God, whoever this divine being is that we believe is somewhat this Christophany, looks at Jacob and says, from now on, you will no longer be called Jacob, the deceiver. You're going to be called Israel, prince with God. But what else did he do? He gives him a limp. He gives him a new name. And we know that a name is a reflection of a new identity. But what else? He slows down his speed. Because now, with the limp, Jacob can't run the way he's always been running. The speed of his life slows down. Because God touched him. He's now going to walk mindful of his new identity. In fact, the next chapter, he basically reconciles with Esau. He stops running and he repents and apologizes and makes right with Esau and ends up blessing the Lord because the Lord came through for him, and he blesses Esau as well. He stops running and he makes right. When the dark night of the soul comes, embrace wrestling. And this is the difference. You see, there is a stark difference between quitting and surrender. Stark difference. To quit is to decide, I'm not going to do this anymore. If I'm going down a particular route, hey, I'm quitting what I'm currently doing, I'm out. But to surrender is to acknowledge, I can't do this anymore. I can't. And though I know that I need to continue going, I'm going to surrender because the only way I can make it there is if somebody picks me up and takes me there. I can't. And so I'm going to surrender. I'm going to let you carry me to the end. And that's okay. That's okay. Jesus had this moment as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, man, I wish you could take this cup from me. But here's what he says, but not my will, but your will be done. I know what I want to do. I want to eject myself from this situation. I want to quit, but I can't do it. Can't quit. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to surrender, Lord, because your ways are higher than my ways. I'm going to surrender to you. If that's you, if you find yourself in a place of wrestling with God, wrestling with these promises, wondering, Lord, man, you need to come through for me. I'm tired of running. I want you to consider three things. How aware are you of God, of self, and others? How can you best process the wrestle in your life with God, with self, and other people so that you might grow in love? You see, it's in these moments of wrestling where we need to genuinely confront, as Jim Collins says in his book, Good to Great, we need to genuinely confront the brutal facts, yet not losing hope. Without losing hope. The situation is a mess. I don't know how to fix it, but I'm not going to lose hope. So my wrestle is a wrestle of engaging my faith and yet releasing my surrender to you at the same time. Romans 8 verse 28 says this. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Note this, that not all things are good. When you hit that iceberg, when you hit that wall, when you come in contact with that pain, not all things are good, but all things work together for good. That's the triumph of the cross. The reason why Martin Luther once said this, that the ultimate triumph of good over evil is that now when evil appears, God uses it for good. That actually what the cross does, it allowed evil to seemingly have its way, but all of a sudden we realize in hindsight, oh, God used it for its good. And you see what happens when we wrestle with God, when we are honest enough to stop running, is that although we feel like everything is hemming in on us, and though we feel the sense of deep anxiety and being overwhelmed that, my word, if I stop, everything will break. All of a sudden, when we look back, when we stop and we wrestle, and after we've wrestled, we look back, we realize, oh, he used it for good. All the things that I thought would bring pain to me if I stopped, oh no, hold on. He used it for good. He changed me in the process, and I got a new name, and I got a new walk that allowed me to approach life, but I needed to stop. I needed to stop for that change to happen in my soul. Point number three, we need to embrace brokenness. We need to embrace wrestling, but also we need to embrace vulnerability. Psalm 22. Listen to this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as a holy one. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their flesh, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. This is a psalm of deep despair. This is the kind of situation where things are not just dark on the inside, but good on the inside, or things are not just dark on the inside, but good on the outside. This is a kind of psalm where things are dark everywhere. The outside and the inside are filled with darkness. In fact, there are a few psalms like this. Psalm 88 and Psalm 39 are probably the darkest psalms. None of them even have a glimmer of hope. And the way that Psalm 88 and Psalm 39 end, listen to the sense of hopelessness in which the psalmists find themselves in. Psalm 88 verse 18 says, "You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is now my closest friend." Psalm 39 verse 13 says, "Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and I am no more." This is desperation. It is despair. It is agony. It is true that maybe to speak like this to God might seem somewhat offensive, might seem somewhat rude, Or maybe lacking the sensitivity of knowing, yo, you're talking to God. Are you sure you want him to look away from you so that you can enjoy your life? But here's what's true, is that whoever is going through this despair is talking to God. Is talking to God. Derek Kidner puts it like this: "The very presence of these prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they are desperate." God knows how men speak when they are desperate. You see, there are decks in our life where, if we had to be honest, we are in such despair that we feel we can get nothing from God. That he can give nothing to us. That we read the word and we pray and we feel nothing. And it's almost as if we're in a particular moment that we know we're purely serving God for the sake of God. And that all sense of selfishness is eradicated from us, because in this place, it feels like God can give me nothing. But here's what I want to suggest to you. That in moments of utmost despair, is that we need to embrace vulnerability. The way that the Old Testament would call this, they would call this lamenting or protesting. That we need to learn prayers of lamenting before the Lord, of protesting before the Lord, of crying out to him. In other words, saying to him what is happening to us and how we feel about it. And then we wait. And then we wait. Well, watch Psalm 22. Is that David is in a moment of despair. But upon each and everything that he says in Psalm 22, he has two particular moments. In the first 14 verses, where he holds the tension of what he's feeling with these two words, yet you, I know that there's darkness outside and there's darkness inside, yet here's what I know, that you are enthroned, Lord, as the Holy One. Yet here's what I know, is that you are the one who acted like a midwife in my life, and you brought me out from my mother's womb, and you taught me how to depend on you. This is what I know. There are moments in your life where there's darkness everywhere, and you only have that mustard seed to hold on to. That one thing, that remembrance of what God did then, moment or that word that you just keep holding on to. It is dark, you can't see anything, but you are placing your hands on the seed, that one promise. The simple knowledge of what you know about God. You see, these moments, we don't pray fancy prayers. We pray simple prayers. Lord, help me. Lord, thank you. Lord, I'm sorry. Just keep me. Just keep me in your will. I love what he says in verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water by bones out of joint. What he says is that my heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Everything in him is completely shattered, completely broken. He's in despair. Doesn't this remind you of Jesus? That Jesus had a similar moment, Matthew 27, verse 45 to 47. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken? What is it? Forsaken me. What does he do? He quotes Psalm 22 in the darkest moment of his life. Lord, why have you forsaken me? He's lamenting. He is being honest about where he is. He's not pretending like it doesn't exist. He's not avoiding his emotion. He, in honesty and vulnerability, is communicating to God what is happening and how he feels. Tim Keller says this, that Jesus Christ experienced darkness as his only friend, so that in your darkness, you can know that Jesus is still your friend and is still there. Jesus was truly abandoned so that you would only feel abandoned and you can know that God is still there. Michael Wilcock, speaking on the same vein, says this. He says, this darkness can happen to a believer. It doesn't mean you are lost. This darkness can happen to someone who does not deserve it. After all, it happened to Jesus. This doesn't mean you've strayed. This darkness can happen at any time as long as this world lasts, because only in the next world will such things be done away with. This darkness can happen without you knowing why, but there are answers. There's a purpose, and eventually you will know it. You see, even though we struggle to know where God is in the midst of our darkest moments, what we can hold on to is that God knows where we are. We might struggle to know where he is, but he knows where we are. And this is where we need a history with God. This is why spending time in your word is important. This is why spending time in community is important. This is why creating a bank of memories with the Lord, going out, having your Sabbath, having moments where you can give time to the Lord, talking to him and listening to him. It allows you to create memories with God, that when you hit the walls of your life and it seems like darkness has taken over and darkness has become your friend, you have stuff to hold on to. His word, his promise, the things he did for you, that you know nobody else would know about this, nobody else would understand this, but I know God showed up for me then. But we have to wait. We have to wait. We have to embrace vulnerability, and in those moments, wait for God to resurrect us. Wait for God to seemingly bring life where there is death. Wait for God to, like what Tupac once said, to let the rose come out through the cracks of the cement. That's the reality. But waiting is hard. Do you know that they did an online research with about 6.7 million online movie viewers? And they were doing a test to see how long it takes for them to wait before a movie comes on, before they determine to quit and move to another movie. And they found this, that it takes people 2 seconds. They wait for 2 seconds. And after 5 seconds, 25% of the people who are busy waiting for this movie, they go and they leave. They go find another movie. After 10 seconds, 50% of the people eject to go find another movie. What does that tell you? Is that our relationship with waiting is this. If we have to wait too long, something is wrong. That's the way we think of it. And slowly but surely, the same thinking has kind of swept into our Christian walk, has swept into our walk with God, that we feel that if I have to wait too long, something must be wrong. And therefore, we eject ourselves from the process of maturity because we struggle to be patient. We struggle to wait. But somehow, if we would wait long enough, would actually understand that God has been more patient with us than we are willing to be patient with Him. That actually the process of waiting is about experiencing the patience of God Himself and how His patience works in us. It works kindness into our souls. It allows us to have a strength of faith and a resolve of hope that cannot be given to us by things that happen quickly. We need to embrace brokenness. We need to embrace wrestling. We need to embrace vulnerability. And maybe, as we do that, the maturity that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians will be our portion. See, the reason I believe that will be the case is because of this. Read with me 1 Corinthians 13 again, but this time replace the word love with the word God. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. When you go to the lower decks of your life, you will experience God. And it is this experience of God that makes you become. It is this experience of God that allows you to become the love that God is calling us to be. Right? Towards God, towards ourselves, towards other people. It is this encounter of the reality of God in the lower decks of our life that we change. Because we get to see Him as He is. And as we see Him as He is, we change. We change. Because as He has loved us, so we must love other people. And if God has loved you patiently, be patient. If God has loved you with kindness, be kind. That's why in John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, it says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The key to maturity, the key to love is being loved. The key to maturity is experiencing God at all the levels of our lives. The deepest, the painful, the most broken places of our lives. The places we choose to run away from. But if we would choose to go to them and experience His grace in them, in the lower decks, we would experience Him and our experience of Him would change us so that we might love differently. 35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, here's how I want to end the sermon. Imagine if we were known for this. Imagine if every nation of Bryanston was not known for spiritual gifts and miracles, were not known for preaching and giving, but it was known for its love. That we were the kind of people who've experienced God at the lower decks of our lives, that the love we have for one another is so genuine and so noticeable that people go, oh, hold on. Those guys follow Jesus. Imagine if. I believe that's possible, but I believe it's only possible if you and I are courageous enough to go to the lower decks of our life. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray that your word would inspire us toward courage, towards selflessness, towards a willingness of embracing brokenness where we are broken, wrestling where we need to wrestle, vulnerability where we find ourselves enveloped with darkness. May we experience you so that our encounter of you can change us from the innermost parts of our being. This I pray in your name. Amen. Hey, family, so glad you tuned in. Hope that spoke to you, encouraged you, maybe even gave you some practical tools. And maybe for some of you, if it wasn't practical, I pray that it was inspirational to the season you are in your life, to keep going, to keep moving forward, to keep pressing towards Christ and Christ being formed in you. Hey, before you jet off and before we do our blessing, we have connect groups that are going to be launching in the next 2 weeks. If you are not in a group, sign up for one today. But I want to make a special appeal today for anyone who's already in a group that is interested to start a group. We are constantly in need, since this church started, constantly in need of more connect groups so that we might serve our community better by creating safe places for people to journey along in knowing God and making Him known. Pray about and consider starting a group. For some of you, it might be hybrid, in person and online. For some of you, it might be just online because of the nature of your world. But for others of you, it might actually be an in-person group. I am asking you to consider and asking you to sign up and say, hey, I want to start a group. We're going to be relaunching in the next 2 weeks as we start our brand new series, Like the Wind, in 2 weeks' time. And so we look forward to starting that with you as you start your group as well. Lastly, sign up today for Pathways. We have our Pathways class, which is our next steps class. Anyone wanting to grow, particularly in being faithful in knowing God and fruitful in making God known, our Pathways class is a 4-week online class that empowers you quickly and briefly with the basics and foundations of your faith so that you might do those two important things, knowing God and making Him known. It happens every Sunday, 2 p.m. online, facilitated by great, great leaders over Zoom. So sign up for Pathways. You won't regret it. It will add value to your life. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. And I pray that He would give you peace now and forever. Amen.